I think that's it. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to read about the consequences of complaining. The consequences of complaining. By the way, who knows what kind of a bird that is? It's a quail, and it's going to figure in very, very much so during this study. A very interesting passage. So here we are in Numbers chapter 11. At this point, Israel has been in the wilderness for about 2 years. The tabernacle had been completed, consecrated. The priests also had been tasked with their assignments and also consecrated. The first wilderness Passover had just been celebrated. And in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of that month, the cloud finally lifted up from above the tabernacle and moved away from Mount Sinai. And as the people were instructed, the 2 to 3 million people, so they moved out orderly in ranks. Everything was great, but it sure didn't take long for the people to start or to go from rejoicing to complaining. And in verses 1 through 3, we read that, we read that complaining leads to consuming. Complaining leads to consuming. Verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And I want to point out that we have no idea what this particular complaint was about. Now later on, it'll talk about some other complainings that they did, and God will deal with them. But as far as this particular one, God didn't seem to want to waste ink and parchment on saying what this particular complaining is all about. Now, from our perspective, we have every right to complain, don't we think so? We feel that we are justified in our complaining, and our issues are big issues to us. But how do you think God feels about us complaining over any issue that we have in our life? Because do we believe that God is truly God and that He loves us and always has our best interests in mind? Do we really believe that? If so, then why would we complain? Because what does complaining reveal? It reveals that we don't think that God loves us and has our best interests in mind. That's what complaining's all about. When a child complains about his or her parents, they're basically saying, I don't think you really love me and or have my best interests in mind. Now, from a child's perspective, it may be true, because I've heard that some parents can be selfish. I've heard that. I don't know how true that is, but I've heard that it can be. And so sometimes a child can rightly in his or her heart challenge the parents as far as their selfishness or selflessness. Now, it doesn't do good for the child to vocalize that. That's never a good thing. But when we complain, is it not because we think that God either doesn't love us or He doesn't have our best interests in mind? That's what complaining's about. And yet God, He realizes that our complainings is really not worth mentioning. It's like, you're kidding me, really? I've given to you life. I've given to you eternal life, and I daily load you with benefits. And I'm speaking to me, not so much you. I'm speaking to me. God's saying, I've loaded you, John, with benefits and eternal life, and the best is yet to be. And you're whining. You're complaining, really. So it displeased the Lord. It angered Him that people complained. He had miraculously delivered Israel from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. He had miraculously provided manna for them every single day and for 6 days, and then on the sixth day, He provided twice as much so that they didn't even have to go out and gather on the seventh day. They could just rest. He miraculously provided water for them from the rock, and the Bible says the rock that followed them was Christ, and that's like that's a mind bender right there, thinking, what does that really, really mean? Was there a rock that followed, a literal rock that followed them, and that rock was somehow Jesus, and then Moses struck the rock once, was supposed to only speak to it the second time, and it would have given water? The rock that followed them was Christ. And how did it roll? And is that where we get the phrase rock and roll from? Is that, there's so much to think about in these issues here. But God did this. He had revealed himself to them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. He gave them his law. He spoke to them from the mercy seat, but they still complained. Why? Because they did not like the life that God was carving out for them. They didn't like their nomadic lifestyle. They didn't like their diet, and they didn't like the leadership. And to their shame, they made their feelings very well known. And like any parent, God was very displeased about how his people were complaining about the way he was leading them and providing for them. And also like any parent, God punished them. Verse 1, the next part says, after they complained, "So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So we called the name of the place Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." Complaining always leads to consuming. When someone starts complaining, even others who had nothing to complain about will somehow join in with them. It will consume them, and that fiery complaining spirit will inevitably consume many people. In the New Testament, we are warned in Galatians chapter 5, the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, that's complaining against one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, as we'll see in these next several chapters, in fact, throughout the book of Numbers, there is definitely a pattern that emerges. The people complain, God punishes them, Moses intercedes for them, and then God stops the judgment. And in verses 4 through 15, we read about the mixed multitude malady. The mixed multitude malady, verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving." The mixed multitude. Who are the mixed multitude? I mean, we're a small group. Well, who are the mixed multitude? With the Jews, yes. That they were there. Also, there were some that were half Jewish, half Egyptian as well. But those who saw the blessings of God upon Israel, and I want the blessings too. Yeah. I like what you have, and so I'm going to follow along expecting I'm going to get good things too, but yet they were never really committed to the God who blesses. They wanted the blessings of God, but they weren't necessarily interested in the God who blesses. They were merely along for the ride, expecting for more and better miracles, but it was taking much longer to get to the promised land than what they had expected. By the way, it was only like a week's journey, if that. How long did it take them? Think they should have stopped and asked for directions? You know, the wives were all saying that, weren't they? "Jaime, why don't you just stop and ask for directions? What's wrong with you?" You know? Be quiet, woman. Submit. You know, I don't know what. but they were, and you know, of course it was the Lord leading them this way and that way, and all, you know, just go to that region and draw a squiggly line everywhere, and that's the path they most likely took. And so it took too long for the mixed multitude. And also times got tough and they weren't expecting that. We saw it get tough on the Egyptians, but we thought we'll join Israel. It'll be good for us, right? How many people do you know that are told, "Hey, come to Jesus and your life is going to be wonderful. All your problems are just going to magically go away." And some people, okay. And they come along for the ride. But then the ride gets really, really bumpy. You know, it's been said, and I believe it's true, the Christian life is the hardest life to live. Because not only are we now told to deny our flesh, but also we find ourselves fighting against the wishes and the ways of the world. That's hard. We don't go with the flow. Hey, dead fish go with the flow. It takes a live one to swim against the current. And so living the Christian life is very, very difficult. And so these people, they didn't like that. And they're complaining about what they didn't have and what they wished they had. And they're complaining. The mixed multitude began to spread throughout all the camp of Israel. So verse 4, the next part. "So the children of Israel also wept again." This wasn't the first time they were weeping and crying over what they didn't have and how God was leading them. And they said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now, I'm as much of a carnivore as anybody. I believe God put meat-cutting teeth in my head for a reason. Yeah, there's the vegetable-grinding teeth in the back, but the ones in front, they carnivores. There's canine teeth. Dogs don't go eat vegetables, do they? They want meat. So anyway, that's just my opinion. Not that if you're a vegetarian, if you're a vegan or whatever, God bless you. And I won't judge you, but don't you dare judge me. Who will give us meat to eat? Now, again, this is all of Israel speaking. Were these next things true among the slaves in Egypt? "We remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt. Oh, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Boo-hoo-hoo." They remembered fancy foods, but they forgot about the severe slavery and their bad breath. They forgot about those things. And you know, it's amazing just how selective our memory is over our BC days. For some people, they look back on their days before walking with Jesus. I don't know if you've heard been to a testimony service, a testify. We're going to testify here. And people talk about who they were before coming to faith in Jesus. And it makes, you know, they talk about their form. "Oh, I was partying and had all the booze I wanted, and the sex I wanted, and the drugs that I wanted. And it was just one party after another. That was my life. And then I got saved. All that went away. Praise the Lord." It's like, man, you're forgetting so many of the bad things that happened, like the hangovers, like the waking up and you didn't know where you were, like the how you puked your guts out because you were too drunk to even think, and like you wake up and there's somebody there that you don't know who they are or how you got there, and so many awful circumstances and results of living a life of sin. Yeah, the Jews were complaining. And by the way, they were slaves. They didn't have the fish. They didn't have any of this stuff. Just bizarre how their memories, you know, glorifying the past and how wrong their memories were. And now in verse 6, "But now our whole being is dried. I just don't have it. Oh, woe is me. I'm miserable. Poor, poor me." Wah, wah, wah. Somebody call the whambulance. "Whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna." Another time they say this insipid, horrible, evil manna before our eyes. This manna that just is miraculously provided every day, that has all of our nutritional needs that we could ever want, that could be made in a multitude of different ways to appeal to different tastes. This wonderful food of God, we hate it. A manna was a diverse food. Notice in verse 7, "Now the manna was like coriander seed." It was like a grain. "And its color like the color of bdellium," kind of a pale yellow. "And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, like into a flour, beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil." Other places, the Bible says that manna could be boiled, baked, or even roasted. And it was certainly easy to gather. Notice in verse 9, "The dew fell on the camp at night and manna fell on it." So the dew fell on the camp. Do you get the picture here? Okay, the dew and the manna on top to protect it. That's pretty funny, I thought, but you didn't. "So the people complained about the simple diet God had given them." Manna. All their nutritional needs were met, though. The Bible says that their feet never swelled in their 40 years of wandering. That speaks of nutrition. Everything that they needed was there in the manna. It's like a multivitamin-enriched, fortified bread. And remember, Who does manna represent? Represents Jesus, the one and only Savior, the bread of life. And you know, it reminds me of a person who's walking with the Lord and then they get tired of just regular Bible study. Well, can't we have something more exciting? Can't we have a program? Can't we do something else other than just read through the Bible and study it? I am tired of this manna, this miraculous book that God has provided that has every one of our spiritual needs more than met. Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Him. Jesus is the Word of God. And yet there are people out there, Christians, going to heaven Christians, saved, names written in the book of life, who really are tired of manna. And the Bible warns about that in the last days, that men will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll have itching ears and they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Also, we read in the book of Amos, how in the last days there would be a famine of God's word going forth and a famine of people who would actually want to hear it. And we're in those days. So Jesus is the bread. The people complained, and may we never complain about simple Bible study. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. And so Moses, he's walking through the camp and he hears that. Now, 2 to 3 million people are crying. What an awful racket that would have been. And weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. You know, when people cry, many times we should respond with compassion. In fact, most of the time, 99.99% of the time we should, but there are sometimes, well, I should say God, here he does not respond with compassion over crying, because it depends on what you're crying about. You know, I remember my father, not the gentlest of people. Sometimes I would cry and I remember him saying, "What are you crying about? Do you want me to give you something to really cry about?" Because there are times I would cry for no reason, just whiny. And so my dad would say, "Do you want me to give you something to cry about?" Now, I don't think I've ever said that to my sons because I thought it was mean at the time, and I still think that it's mean today. Did I ever? Did I ever say that to you boys? "You want me to give you something?" Huh? You can't answer? Yeah. Taking the fifth. Okay. Well, good answer. So I don't think, if I have, I'm sorry because it was not nice. But don't ever say that to your kids. But here, God would have said that. "Let me give you something to cry about." And he does. The anger of the Lord was aroused. Moses was also displeased. Moses said to the Lord, I love this, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have you given me these whiny people? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Oh, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?'" So why have you given me these people? I didn't ask for them. "And did I beget them?" I read that. Verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to give to all these people?" Now here's a problem with Moses. Moses thinks that it's up to him to provide. Who had been providing for them up to this point? Moses or God? It was God. Manna every day, water from the rock. Moses didn't do that. Why then but did Moses now, when met with the frustration of the people, think, "Okay, now I got to do something"? I'll tell you why. I know exactly what Moses is feeling, because I feel this. You know, what are the people? And now I don't really have people complaining to me very often. Thank God we don't have that. Otherwise, I'd say, "Deuces out. I'm gone," you know. I'll go sell shoes. Do they sell shoes anymore? No, you just go to Walmart, pick them off the rack. Well, fancy shoes, online. You know, I'll do an online shoe company. But I don't know what I would do. So obviously, I better keep doing this. But I know the feeling, because you feel pressure. I do feel pressure. And, you know, is it enough? It's not enough, obviously, because, you know, I don't see it being enough. And so what do I have to do, Lord? I feel pressure. I think every pastor feels pressure. Pressure to provide something that's going to generate excitement and curiosity and something within the hearts of the people here to reach out to others and bring them here. So I'm constantly feeling this pressure. Lord, what do I have to do? And the Lord would say, wait, hasn't it been me so far? Hasn't it been me? And you know, I feel it would be a horrible day if Bible study and worship isn't enough. At that point, truly the words of Jesus need to be preached, where he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on the earth? If there comes a day when the church is no longer interested in Bible study and in worship and in prayer, but we need something else. We need sports programs. We need other programs in order to generate interest. I mean, God help us. When we need just the works of the flesh to try to accomplish the things of the Spirit, we fall into the rebuke that the Holy Spirit through Paul gave to the Galatians. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now trying to be made perfect in the flesh? And that's what Moses here is doing. Lord, where am I going to get the meat from? Yeah. Yeah. There's no Walmart around here. Where are we going to go? Yes. Amen. And boy, Jesus did the miraculous. And here God will do the miraculous too. So where am I going to give the meat to all these people? They weep over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone. No one is, by the way. Because the burden is too heavy for me. And he says to the Lord, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, if you really like me, kill me. I think every pastor has thought that if they're honest. And do not let me see my wretchedness. I've thought that too for me. Apparently, Moses had come to his wit's end. He needed a vacation, did he not? He needed to get away for a long time. Moses, I'm sick of these whiny, murmuring, complaining people. Do something or just kill me now. Thankfully, the Lord was going to do something. And verses 16 through 29, help is on the way. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. So Moses, he didn't say, go let the congregation vote. He said, you go pick them out. Pick them out. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same, not removing from Moses, but the same spirit that Moses had, he would also put upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, 2 to 3 million people, and one guy is making all the decisions, the big and small. That's impossible. Hey, 200 to 300 people, one person to make all the decisions, that's just way too much. Way too much. And so God here is promising to raise up and fill with his spirit men committed to making Moses' job easier. That's what a church board and assistant pastors are supposed to do. Make the job of the pastor easier. In the book of Acts, we read the model. And the model is when the Hellenists, Greek-raised Jews, saw that their widows were being a little neglected in the daily distribution. Apparently, the church had all things in common at the time. This is before the Ananias and Sapphira incident, which put an end to the let's sell everything and share everything. But before that, everybody had sold stuff. They brought the money to the apostles, and then they had a daily distribution, and widows would come and be able to take what they wanted. Well, apparently, there were this Greek culture Jewish people who felt that they were being neglected. And so they came with a legitimate complaint. You know, was there racism going on even in the early church? Maybe so. The Jewish Jews, they got their daily distribution, but the Greek-like Jews, they were being a little slighted. And so they came to the apostles. You got a problem here, deal with it. And what did they say? No. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So here's what we say. Choose out from among yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom and of good reputation, whom we can appoint over these things, but we will devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. And the saying pleased everybody, and they did this. And this was really the beginning of church government. Now, at that time, it was the congregation that chose, and there are many churches today that do the congregational choosing. Later on, Paul told Timothy, you go and appoint elders in all the churches. And so at that point, then it was the pastor who was then appointing elders and deacons and all as he saw fit. And that's another model of ministry that is being done. Kind of in our church, we're a little bit like that. Calvary Chapel as a whole is like that. We have a board, but they are men that initially I chose when we first moved out here 21 years ago. Because we didn't have a board or a congregation to choose them. We started off in our living room. So I had to choose them. And then as time went on, some moved out of state or left for whatever reason. And then we had vacancies. At that point, then I went to the guys that were on the board and said, hey, let's pray. I suggest these guys. Let's pray about adding them. And they do, and we've added some, and others we haven't. They've suggested some, and we prayed. And when we have a complete unanimous decision, then we'll invite somebody to be on the board. And that's how we are. We don't let the congregation vote for many good reasons. One of them being is not everybody in the congregation is saved. And certainly, even among the saved, not every saved person is truly filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not good to make any spiritual decisions with people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit, and even with those who are not saved. And so we just don't go there. It's just not our form of church government. Others do, we don't. Moses chose out the men who he knew would be his assistants to make his job easier. And that's the role of the church board and the role of the deacons and elders, you know, make sure that Jared and myself have the ample time to really study the Bible and help out where we can so that we don't. Now, Jared and I, we have scrubbed toilets, we've plunged toilets, we got up to knee deep in the septic tank issues out here. Dealing with everybody else's wonderful blessings that they've given to us in the septic system. We've fixed pipes. There's still more pipes to fix. We're not above anything. But it's not best that we do that. But it is best that others do that and that we do this. And that's kind of the model we see here emerging in the Old Testament through Moses and the people. I would ask, I know I'm beating this horse to death, but here we go. Please pray that God would bring along people who will capture that vision and be a part of it, to want to be a part of just service in general, not serving me, not serving Jared, but serving the Lord and everybody doing his or her part so that we can do our part. Then you shall say to the people, verse 18, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. What a horrible lie. Selective memory, right? It was great for us in Egypt. Yeah, you were slaves. You had to work every single day of your life. And you were beaten and whipped by horrible, cruel taskmasters. You want to go back to that? Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, 30, 31 days, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have, look at these words here, you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? You want meat? God's going to give you meat. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes we, and I include myself, we crave and lust after something so much. And we plead, and we beg with God, Lord, why don't I have this? Finally, God says, all right, I wanted to keep this from you because I know best, but if you insist, then here it is. And then we get what we want, but it's not what we need. And then we find ourselves wasting a whole lot of time and energy and money and emotion trying to maintain that thing that God wanted to keep from us all along. And all the while we're focused on getting that thing and then having it and having to focus on maintaining and keeping that thing or that person or whatever it may be, we find that our walk with the Lord suffers greatly. And Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So God told Moses to tell the people they're going to have meat for a month. It's not what they needed. And it would become to them a great burden. And that's what happens when we complain and lust, and I got to have this or him or her. And some people, they want a wife so badly, want a husband so badly. Then there are others who wish they didn't have a wife so badly or a husband so badly. And got to have this, got to have that. God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Well, Moses, at this point, starts to get worried. God, you've made this promise. How am I going to fulfill your promise? That's a dumb question, isn't it? Verse 21, and Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Just 600,000 men who are walking. So you count women and children and old people and whoever. You got 2 to 3 million people. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Now Moses is trying to think, how are we going to do this, God? How are we going to keep your promises? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? So Lord, what are we going to have to do? Surf or turf? Fish or beef? Lord, how are we going to do this? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? That means, do I really need you? Do I need you to do this? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Moses learned, and so may we, that when God promises to do something, he makes himself responsible for fulfilling it. When God promises us something, we don't need to worry about how. How's God going to do it? No, don't worry. It's not our worry. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Has the Lord ever depended upon his people to keep his own promises? Of course not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them all around the tabernacle. You know, I just imagine for Moses, what a huge shot in the arm this was. I feel all alone. I feel that nobody's there to help me. No one's on my side. And then all of a sudden, you got 70 men who are saying, I'm with you, Moses. I'm with you, and I want to see the Lord glorified in this. What can I do to help? This must have been huge for him. Then the Lord came, and the biggest part was the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Now, in a little bit, we're going to talk about the difference between the spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament versus the spirit coming upon people in the New Testament. It's very different. In the Old Testament, well, I'll get to it in a little bit. But prophesying here was indeed a sign that God had anointed them for service. And there are many other gifts of the Spirit that proves that God has anointed people. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And yet the Spirit rested upon them. Now, why weren't they there at the tabernacle? We don't know. Doesn't say. So 68 of the 70 gathered to Moses. The Spirit falls upon them while they're around the tabernacle and they're prophesying and all. And somewhere in the camp were Eldad and Medad. The Spirit still comes upon them and they're prophesying in the middle of the camp. They were among those who were listed but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. God anointed them anyway. Now, a young man, find out it's Joshua. It was somebody else. A young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Oh, no, what are we going to do? And Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. They didn't obey your order to be at the tabernacle. They're obviously disobedient, rebellious. You don't need guys like that. Kick them out. And Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? I mean, really, who cares if they're right here with me or if they're elsewhere? If they're prophesying, they have God's seal of approval. Oh, maybe they're not tight with us, but still God is using them. And isn't really that what we want anyway? Now, I want to see Calvary Chapel Bartlett grow. I really do. Not because I want to be a pastor of a big church so I can go brag to the other pastors who brag about their big congregations and all. That's not the purpose at all. I just want to see the Lord move in a big, huge way. I think we should all want that. But if this doesn't explode and become huge, but something else does, then should I not be just as glad? If there's a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or an Episcopalian church or a Assemblies of God church and God's word is going forth and the people are responding in a powerful way and revival is breaking forth, then does it really matter that they're not here? It shouldn't. I should be glad either way. Whether this is going gangbusters or some other places. Now, it'd be great if all the churches that were called by the name of Jesus would be revived, and that is what we're praying for. But just because it might be happening elsewhere does not mean I should forbid them. That'd be weird. So Joshua said, forbid them. Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. And the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. So that's what he wanted. And that's what I long to see too. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Even in the New Testament, this competitive Christian spirit thing can get a hold of us if we're not careful. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, now John answered Jesus saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not part of our inner group. And so we said, you can't be casting out demons in Jesus' name because you're not one of us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can afterwards soon speak evil of me. And he's preaching in my name and casting out demons in my name. He's for me. And he says, for he who is not against us is on our side. And so there Jesus was speaking against that competitive spirit that should not be a part of the body of Christ. Now, again, under the old covenant, when the Spirit would come upon a person, he would only do so temporarily. And rarely would he. Here he came upon the 70, but never again. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson a handful of times. King Saul prophesied twice, I believe, but never again. Now, under the new covenant, we have a threefold relationship with the Holy Spirit, alongside, within, and upon. First, alongside, it's the Greek preposition para. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that's the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you, para, with you, forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot seize because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with, para, you. But then Jesus said he would also be within. In the next breath he said, and will be in you. That's a Greek preposition, en, within. Later on in John 20, speaking of the within experience, Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's the within experience. That happens when you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. The Spirit dwells within you. So there's the with, and he's convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment alongside of us. There's the indwelling of the Spirit, but then there's the upon, the epi. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the baptism of the Spirit. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Then in Acts chapter 2, we read about when it first happened. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one Honda Accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon, epi, each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so in the Old Testament with the 70 elders, the evidence that they were anointed by the Holy Spirit was that they prophesied. Here in Acts chapter 2, another evidence is that they spoke with tongues. There are other evidences as well. And by the way, not everybody baptized with the Spirit will automatically speak with tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes that abundantly clear. But everybody who is baptized, the upon experience, will manifest one or more of the 18 or so gifts that are listed in the New Testament. My question to you, you're all believers in Jesus. Looking around here, I think you all are, as far as I know. Or you're playing a good game, one or the other, I don't know. But have you been baptized with the Spirit? If so, what are the gifts? What are the gifts that God has given to you? And more than that, are you using them? The Bible says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. If we are to profit this entire body here, then you and I must use the gifts that God has given to us. If we want to see the body grow, it's going to be through the power of the Spirit as we use our gifts to benefit one another. So have you been baptized with the Spirit? If not, then tonight let's take care of that. Let's pray with you. You might receive the baptism of the Spirit. If you already are, then ask the Lord to help you use the gifts that he's given to you. In verses, 31 through 35, unforeseen and undesirable consequences. So God said they're going to have meat for a month. Meat for a month. So much meat, it'll be coming up out of your noses. Now a wind went forth out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits, a cubit's about 18 inches, so 36 inches, 3 feet. 3 feet off the ground, fluttering. You could walk a day that way, and you're still into quail. Walk a day this way, and you're still into quail. And they're tasty little birds. And they're 3 feet off the ground. Now, those of you who played baseball, you realize, man, this is right in your wheelhouse, is it not? 3 feet off the ground, it's like batter up. And so they went about clubbing all the quail that they could, heaps upon heaps upon heaps of quail. There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of quail that miraculously were brought to this place. And the people stayed up all that night, all that day, all night, and all the next day. So it's like they were up for more than 24 hours clubbing quail. And they gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. A homer is a huge amount. Homer runs. Yeah, there. Yeah, homer runs. It's out of here. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, they're just starting to put it in their mouths, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, the camp of the craving, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Those who were just so filled with, oh, meat, 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 I gotta have it, you know, and they weren't thinking, oh, wait, maybe we're wrong for complaining. But those who were just fully given over to the lusts of the flesh, they were killed. And from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So, God gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their souls. Therefore, here's the big lesson. Be careful about what you are demanding from God. You just might get it. Now I have chapter 12 all ready to go here, but we are out of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight and the warning. By these things, your servants, we are warned. And we do pray that you would help us, Lord, to be content people and not complain, not whine. Lord, I know it's easy to complain. I do it all the time. Please forgive me. Forgive us, Lord, for complaining about the life that you have carved out for us. Lord, we sadly are judging things by this moment. We judge you, Lord, and it's wrong, and we're judging you by what we see right now. And that's wrong, because we are not at all allowing for a glorious future, one that you've promised. And Lord, even though we read that you have a future and a hope for us, we then start to worry, how are you going to do it, God? And Lord, it's not for us to wonder. Lord, Moses was saying, surf or turf, and you were saying, neither. I'm going to give you foul. And Lord, you really fouled up Moses' plans. Lord, you're amazing. And so, Lord, help us to stop our complaining and to simply trust that you love us and that you truly do always and only have our best interests in mind. Even with what we see, you still have our best interests in mind. Lord, I believe the battle is not overcoming the trouble, but in overcoming our emotion concerning the trouble. May we overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.